Good morning. I'm Kathy Hale. And I'm hoping I don't make too much noise with this microphone. We're going to look at Philippians 3 today. Philippians 3, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. And today, when we come to chapter 3, we're actually hit the middle point of Philippians. We've looked at the first two chapters, and we're going to look at the next two chapters next. And he gets to this point, and the first thing he says is, finally, as if he's almost done writing to these people. He says, finally, my brethren. And you'll remember that the first two chapters, we've seen Paul talking about these people in terms like, I have you in my heart. I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He has this deep love for the people, and he demonstrates that care for the brethren as we read the letter. And in that way, it's his example even to us how we ought to care for one another. So he says, finally, my brethren. Then he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And you'll remember that we've seen this word a number of times already in the first two chapters, and we'll see it some more later on. And rejoice and joy are used at around 13 times in the book. In 118, he says, in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. It seems like every time he says it twice. In chapter 2, in verse 17 and 18, he says, I rejoice and I share my joy with you. You too, I urge you to rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. In 3:1, he says, it's not troublesome for me to say this again. And then later in chapter 4, he'll say, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. And it's almost like every time he says it, he wants to say it over and over again. And so here we are, one sentence into chapter 3, and he's covered two of the topics that just run through the book of Philippians. He says, love the brethren and rejoice. But then he turns, and he is very concerned for the Philippians, and he says, beware. In fact, he says it three times. Beware, 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 beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the... And then that's where it's a little awkward in English. He says, beware of the false circumcision, or the King James says the concision. The New King James uses the word mutilators. Mutilators of the flesh, those who mutilate the flesh, those are all different translations for this Greek word. And the reason is, Paul is making a sarcastic, contemptuous pun. And puns just don't translate one language to the next. And I think the King James has made the best attempt at showing how it's a pun. He says, beware of the concision. And then he compares it, but we are the true circumcision. And so we have this kind of play on words. They are the concision, and we are the circumcision, the true circumcision. Or the New American Standard says, beware of the false circumcision, and we are the true circumcision. And so the New American Standard doesn't catch the punniness of the language, but the King James kind of does. And basically, he's warning them about a group of evil workers. He even calls them dogs, which is a purposely derogatory title. He says, these men were teaching things that are evil. They were teaching that one had to follow the law, specifically the law of circumcision, in order to be acceptable to God. But you'll remember when Tom was teaching in Romans chapter 2, in verse 25, it says this, circumcision has value if you observe the whole law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. And so the argument Paul was making there is, so you want to have righteousness by keeping the law? All right, keep it perfectly. And if you break it one time, you have failed, and you will never get righteousness. And that's the state where we all are, because we're here now in Romans 3 with Tom, right? And there's not one person who does what is good. There's not one. And he says, beware of these men, these Judaizers. They insist on circumcision as being essential for salvation. And I think he's actually making a warning that's even bigger than that. He's saying, beware of anyone who insists that keeping some set of rules is essential to salvation. That there's some way where you can be made acceptable to God by following a list of rules, by doing something in your flesh. So he says, though they were the concision, the mutilators of the flesh, the thing that they put their confidence in was the flesh. And so he's making this play on words and saying it doesn't make any sense. They mutilate the flesh, but they say the flesh is what's going to make them right and acceptable before God. They were seeking a righteousness of their own that's derived from the law. I want to look at Galatians just real briefly. The whole book of Galatians actually addresses this. But at the end of Galatians, in chapter 6, they were seeking a righteousness of their own derived from the law. And this is what Paul says. The false circumcision, they were insisting that there was something following the law that was essential for salvation. And this is how Paul addressed the Galatians in Galatians 6, verse 12. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. And so it wasn't just that they themselves were keeping the law. They were trying to make everybody else do it also. And then they were glorying and boasting and, look at all these people I've made do what I want them to do. So the only reason, Paul says, the only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. And that's exactly what Paul's kind of addressing here in Philippians. They're not boasting in what Christ, they're not putting their confidence in what Christ has done. They're putting their confidence in what they have done or what they've had other people do. And then Paul says in verse 14 in Galatians 6, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so Paul is saying, don't boast in the flesh. Don't let anybody lead you that way, and don't believe that they actually have reason to boast. I'm going to boast only in Christ. I'm going to have my confidence only in, and that's actually what we're going to look at in Philippians, what we're going to have our confidence in. So in verse 3, he shows the contrast with this concision group, with this false circumcision group. And he says, but we are the true circumcision who worship. I want you to notice this. This is chapter 3, verse 3, and it's a list of three. Okay, so if you want an easy tool for memorizing things, chapter 3, verse 3 would be easy because it's a list of three, all right? You can remember, oh yeah, that list of three is in verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, but we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. List of three, right? And in contrast, I don't want to leave this concision group yet because he's giving us these three points to say, but that other group, they don't do these things. They do the opposite. They put their confidence in the flesh. I'll count down, right, and backwards. They put their confidence in the flesh. They glory in what they do instead of glorying in Christ Jesus or glorying in his cross, right? And they worship themselves. They're not worshiping God. They're saying they're gathering followers amongst them to make them slaves to these rules. And so they're worshiping themselves. They're not worshiping God. And so there's that contrast between the false circumcision and the true circumcision, the concision and the true circumcision. Okay? So let's look at those three things that we who are the true circumcision, let's look at those briefly. The first thing it says is that we worship in the Spirit of God. And this week you looked up the verse in John 4 where Jesus was speaking to the Samaritan woman about worship. She said, yeah, but you know, we worship here and you worship there. What is this all about? And Jesus says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. It's not really something we can manufacture on our own, worship. We could pretend, I suppose. There's a commercial right now on TV. I think it's, you know, during the baseball games, and I can't tell you who the company is. I'm not a very good person for commercials. But it's talking about that you can't pretend to have a good customer service atmosphere at your church. I mean, at your business. You can't pretend to have to serve. You can't. And I'm thinking of the same thing with worship. You can't just pretend to worship. You can't act out worship. It's something that God produces in us. And in fact, it says that we worship in the Spirit of God. When the Spirit lives in us, then we can worship God in a way that we can't in the flesh. You can't manufacture worship. But those who are in the true circumcision, they are the ones who worship in the Spirit of God. The second thing, we glory in Christ Jesus. In verses 7 and 11, we're going to see a little bit more about Paul's desire for intimacy with Christ. But Paul writes about what's important to him. And when you look at Philippians, Christ is front and center and in, you know, verse after verse. In fact, I counted, there are 35 verses where either Christ and or Jesus is used. And there are only 104 verses in the book. And so that means about one-third of the verses in this letter that he's writing speak of Jesus Christ. Christ is his focus. His boast is in Christ. His salvation is about Christ's work and the glory of God. And our focus is Christ. Our boast is in Christ. Our salvation is about Christ and about the glory of God. I think sometimes we get this idea that our salvation is so that we're really good people and people will say nice things about us. Sometimes we think that our salvation is about us, and it's actually about worshiping in the Spirit of God and glorying in Christ Jesus. And then the last thing, those who are the true circumcision put no confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul's not saying this because he, you know, just had a horrible life, that he was a rotten guy. He knew the law better than most people, and he had actually tried to live up to the law and keep the law. But then he's going to show us next that his list of fleshly external deeds, that if anyone wanted to have confidence in the things you do, he had a better list than just about anybody. He says, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then guess what? Verse 5 has a list of 5 things. Okay? And so some of the things that he says about himself, if you want to know, he says, I could brag about having confidence in the flesh. I was circumcised on the 8th day. So he's talking to this group of men who are going around telling people, well, if you want to be a part of Christ, you need to be circumcised. And I'm thinking he's not talking to children who are 8 days old, right? And so these concision people are trying to draw in people and saying, see, you'll be obeying the law if you mutilate your flesh. And Paul says, I did it according to the law. On the 8th day, my mother and father had me circumcised. So I can brag, I can say that I can put confidence in the flesh. far, in a better way than you can. So circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the tribe that the King Saul came from. And guess what Paul's name was, right? He says, they even named me after the first king, right? He has things to brag about. A Hebrew of Hebrews. And as to the law, a Pharisee, I can keep the law. No matter what list you give me, I can do it. And then in verse 6, he goes on to say, and as to zeal, I was persecuting the church. I wanted to do whatever I thought would please and be acceptable to God. And as to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. So he had the rituals down. He had the right race. He had the right rank coming from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, he knew that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. A lot of the Jews at that time couldn't trace which tribe they came from. And so these Judaizers may have been in that category of maybe not even being a Jew, but maybe not being able to trace which tribe they came from, not having been circumcised on the eighth day. So you see Paul is saying, oh, so you want to boast? Let's compare lists. So he had race, ritual, race, rank, tradition, whatever Hebrews did, he did it. He had religion. He had sincerity. When he was going after the Christians, it wasn't just that he was an ugly man. He felt that that was the right thing to do, that these Christians were doing the wrong thing towards his God. And he had legal goodness, right? He had all these things. And one commentator says this, Paul adds that he had all warrant any man ever had, nay, more warrant than most men ever had to trust in the flesh. But in verse 7, Paul comes to the crux of the situation, the utter uselessness of any good that he had ever done. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Loss. Total loss. He says in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. So look at how many ways Paul tells us about the things that he's going to count as loss. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things, right? It's another way to say it, to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. So he's talking about everything. And he counts them but rubbish so that he could gain Christ. Paul says, I count them as loss, rubbish. The King James translates that word as dung. That's how much rubbish it is, how useless or worthless he's counting his. That's the kind of loss. And then the comparison, my accomplishments that I've done in the flesh, that's loss. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, that's gain. We've already seen Christ as the central issue, item of this letter in the Philippians. It's central to Paul's life. He says in 1:18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. In 1:20, he says that Christ would be even now as always exalted in my body. 1:21, right? For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. 2:21, the focus, he talks about when he's talking about Timothy and Epaphroditus, he says, all these other people, they're not interested in seeking after the interests of Christ Jesus, implying that Timothy and Paul and Epaphroditus, that is, in fact, their interest, is what interests Christ Jesus. In 3:7, he says, we are the true circumcision, right, who glory in Christ Jesus. So Paul counts all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So he counts those things as lost for the sake of Christ. He counts them rubbish that he might gain Christ, right? One commentator I read, he said, all his advantages in birth, privilege, sect. Earnestness and obedience were not only profitless, but productive of a positive loss, as they prevented the gaining of Christ and of justification through faith in Christ. The hymn we sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring," right? Simply to the cross I cling. If there's anything I'm holding or counting as gain, it's preventing me from coming and holding on to the cross. Here's another quote from the commentator. The apostle made a just calculation, right? He's saying, okay, loss, gain, surpassing value, right? He's using all those kind of accounting terms. He says, "For neither ritualism, nor Israelitism, nor Phariseeism, nor zealotism, nor legalism could bring him those blessings with which the knowledge of Christ was connected. Nay, until they were held as loss, this gain of gains could not be acquired." If we're clinging to anything else, then Christ is not our gain. Verse 8 and 9. "That I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." This is the gospel. Remember how he's been talking about the gospel in this book? And he doesn't just say, ta-da, we're in chapter 3, and I'm going to tell you what the gospel is, right? But here it is. Here it is. He describes it. He describes the way that we can have the righteousness which comes from God. So it's not on the basis of following the law. He uses the words "not derived from the law." It's not a righteousness that's my own, but a righteousness that is by faith, a righteousness that comes from God. That's the only way to find acceptance by God. I'm noticing in this passage in Philippians 3 that there's not a list of behaviors. There's no prayer to pray. There's no aisle to walk, no church to join. But it says in verse 7 that Paul counts all things as loss for the sake of Christ. He counts all things in verse 8 to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He uses these words, "so I may gain Christ" in verse 9, "and be found in him" verse 10, "that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings." To know Christ, to gain Christ, be found in him, know the power of his resurrection, know the fellowship of his sufferings. This describes intimacy with Christ. So actually salvation is having an intimate relationship with Christ, to be found in him, to gain him, to know the fellowship of his sufferings. John MacArthur says, "You see, because I know Christ intimately, because I have the righteousness of Christ, I have available the dynamic spiritual energy that comes from him." Paul says, I can take Christ because of the power. You know something? There's no power in the law. There's no power to overcome sin in my flesh. There's no real power for spiritual service in my flesh. There's no power for victory in my flesh. There's no power for witnessing in my flesh. He says, I've been operating without power, and now I see power in Christ. And you say, how do you see that power? Here, we see it in his resurrection, right? Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." So there's intimacy in knowing him. Did I already say this? Not just knowing about him, right? To know him. We know him through his word. We know him through obeying his word. We know him through worship, through submission to his Holy Spirit. And then through his Holy Spirit, we can exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. The law can't make us do those things, but the Spirit in us being in Christ helps us to actually lives in us and causes us to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Remember in chapter 1, he's praying for them in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you would be able to approve the things which are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless at the coming of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so it's not, I have this fruit of righteousness, and I can walk around and say, see how kind I am? Or, I teach Sunday school, what do you do? You know, it's not about me. It's that Jesus Christ is producing in me this fruit of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. I think that we need to have that picture, and Paul is saying that in this book. Our salvation is about knowing Christ. Our salvation isn't about us. Our salvation is, how can we know Him and live in a way that brings glory to God? So I'm noticing, back to where I was, there's not a list of things to do, right? Instead, it says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. So, our salvation's not about us. And remember verse 3, the three things, right? Our salvation causes us to worship in the Spirit of God. Our salvation causes us to glory in Christ Jesus. Our salvation causes us to put no confidence in the flesh. Do you put confidence in the flesh? I think that even once we come to Christ and we are in Him, we have this tendency to sin. But we have this. But part of it is that we're really interested in ourselves, right? You know, like I said, I teach Sunday school. Do you ever hear yourself saying things like, "Well, I was baptized by," and then name the guy who baptized you. I went to so and so's church. Because we're boasting or bragging in something besides Christ. We have that tendency. And I think it's maybe a part of the warning here. Don't do that. And then the thing I wanted to end is, do you glory in Christ Jesus? Is your boasting only in the cross of Christ? Can you say with Paul that you have been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God? Can you say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Dr. Joseph Barber Lightfoot was born in England in 1828. And in the preface of his commentary on Philippians, he writes this concerning the gospel. He says, if we would learn what Paul held is to be its essence, we must ask ourselves, what is the significance of such phrases as, I desire you in the heart of Christ? I'm thinking that's verse 1:7. I have you in my, I long for you because I have you in my heart. In fact, it says, it's only right for me to feel this way because I have you in my heart. Oh, I long for you all. This is verse 8. There it is. I'm trying to translate this. I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And so it's not just that I want to be with you guys. I'm longing for you all with the affection of Christ, that I might somehow help you to know Him better, right? So I desire you in the heart of Jesus Christ. To me to live is Christ, that I may know the power of Christ's resurrection. I have all strength in Christ that giveth me power. Though the gospel, Lightfoot goes on, though the gospel is capable of doctrinal exposition, though it is eminently fertile in moral results, yet its substance is neither a dogmatic system nor an ethical code, but a person and a life. Can you say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, that I might know the power of Christ's resurrection? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to know Christ more and more, that our goal in life would be to honor and glorify Him, that we would worship you in the Spirit, that we would glory only in Christ Jesus, and that you would help us to put no confidence in the flesh, that you might be most glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.